Well, take your Bible, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 with me. We're going to pick up our study of 1 Corinthians, and we're now in the last final chapter of the letter of Paul to Corinth, the first letter that we have. There's actually another letter that Paul wrote we call 2 Corinthians. But here we are in the final chapter of 1 Corinthians. And the subject that Paul comes to now, after talking about the wonderful glories and the rapturous study of the resurrection, now he comes back down to earth and talks about a very practical issue, and that is the issue of stewardship, of giving and supporting the work of the ministry. Now, you think about over history, and as you think about time throughout Scripture and the descriptions that we have of how God supported his workers and how he supported his work, and probably will come to mind for you some of those miraculous occasions when God intervened and he divinely supported his people and his work of the ministry. You remember stories like when the Israelites were out in the wilderness and God actually miraculously fed his people by bringing manna to them every single morning, except for the Sabbath day. He'd give them 2 days' worth of food on the Friday before Sabbath so that they wouldn't have to labor on the Sabbath day. And then when the people began to grumble and complain and ask not only for this bread from heaven, but meat from heaven, God actually blessed them with quail from above. We have a story over in 1 Kings of when Elijah the prophet got hungry, that God miraculously sent ravens. Ravens that usually are scavengers. In fact, I remember one time when I was at the master's college that I was walking back to my dormitory from the classroom, and there was a raven jumping around on top of a vehicle, picking off the rubber from the windshield wiper. They just like to demolish things and tear things apart and pick into stuff and scavenge things. But in this case, God miraculously used the ravens to feed bread to Elijah there in the wilderness. It was a miracle that God did. We think of the New Testament and Jesus teaching along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And when the people got hungry, God fed them by Jesus breaking bread and multiplying the fish and the loaves and feeding at least 5,000 men. Many estimate there were as many as 15 or 20,000 with women and children that were present there on that day. So sometimes God uses miracles to divinely provide for his people. But I think we've all noticed God doesn't usually do that for us. When we opened the refrigerator, most of us did not find a gallon of milk that miraculously appeared overnight. Most of us did not open the pantry and find that there was just another loaf of bread that showed up that God somehow supplied from a raven. For most of us, we have to go through the menial tasks of working and earning a paycheck, going to the grocery store, maybe making some of your own recipes, and it's a lot of work. And the same is true with supporting the ministry as well. It's fascinating that although God has in times past, and he certainly could if he chose to, use miracles to support ministry, what God actually does is he chooses to use us to support the work of the ministry. God uses me, and he uses you to support week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, to support the work of the ministry that God is doing. How does the gospel spread? It's through the support of God's people, and we see that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Notice as I read these first 11 verses of how people are involved. God's people are involved. Fallen people, frail people, weak people are involved in supporting the work of an almighty God. It says in 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I'm expecting him with the brothers. As I read those verses, I notice four ways that we support God's work. Four ways that Corinth was to support God's work, and that First Southern Baptist of Yucca Valley is to support God's work. In fact, we see four ways listed here: the ministry of sending, the ministry of giving, the ministry of preaching, and the ministry of hosting. And we're going to focus just on the first two of those this morning: the ministry of sending and the ministry of giving. Now, obviously, in this passage, one of the main themes is that Paul is writing to the Corinthians to give a gift, a contribution is the word he uses, to give a special gift to support some people who are in need. And naturally, we need to talk about that gift and how that applies to us and how we support the work of the ministry through our financial giving. But before we do that, there's something we could almost gloss over and miss here that I think is very important, and that is the ministry of sending. Before we talk about the ministry that Corinth had to give to the needs of the saints, let's talk about the ministry that Jerusalem had in sending and commissioning apostles to go out into the world. You see, when Paul says in verse 1 that the collection is to be given for the saints, we don't know exactly who he's talking about. But when we look down in verse 3, we discover he says, "When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter." So I'm going to send this gift with people that you've approved and you've accredited to carry your gift to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the recipient of the gift that Paul is commanding Corinthians to give. Let's talk about Jerusalem for a few moments here, this sending church, and what we can learn about the ministry of sending from the Jerusalem church. You see, if the church were to have a birth certificate, the date of that birth certificate would be approximately Pentecost of AD 33. It was the same year that Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended back into heaven. And on the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, it was a Jewish festival when thousands, hundreds of thousands of Jews would gather in Jerusalem. On that day, Jesus Christ sent down his Holy Spirit to fill God's people and to begin this new phase of God's ministry in his kingdom called the church. The birthday of the church was the day of Pentecost in the year approximately AD 33. The birthplace of the church, if you will, the city that would appear on the church's birth certificate would be the city of Jerusalem. That's where the church was founded. That's where the church was born. There's a sense where Jerusalem was like the epicenter of a great earthquake that God was sending out, that he wanted to rock and shape and change the world. It was the earthquake of the gospel that was going to go far and wide and cover everybody on the planet. But it started in the city of Jerusalem. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 16 and flip over with me to Acts chapter 1. Let me just show you how this was always Jesus' intent, that the gospel would start in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and it would spread from that place by the mouths and the feet of the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, we have an account of what we call the Great Commission. And this really is the marching orders for the church. This is where we get our instructions of what God has called us, even in the 21st century, to be doing. We are to be continuing to obey the Great Commission, which is disciple-making. It's saving people from their sins. It's preaching the gospel. It's making disciples or followers of Jesus Christ and then teaching them in everything that Christ has commanded us to. We see it over in Matthew chapter 28, and we see some other type of repetition of the Great Commission found in every single one of the Gospels. But even here in the book of Acts, this is sort of the ongoing story of the church. Of after Christ has ascended into heaven, now the apostles continue on the work of Christ. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we see another form of the Great Commission. Jesus says, right before he leaves into heaven, he says to his apostles, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in" where? Jerusalem. And then there's this expanding circle, and in all Judea, which was the whole territory. It was like the state where Jerusalem belonged. And then in Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. It's like a ripple effect. The pebble, the pebble gets thrown into the water. The pebble gets thrown in, and there's this ripple that begins to go out. The pebble of the gospel starts in Jerusalem, and it spreads from there, from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost or the ends of the earth, so that ultimately everybody would be affected by this gospel message. The Jerusalem church had the responsibility of being the sending church. No Jerusalem, no gospel in Samaria. No Jerusalem, no gospel in Judea or in the ends of the earth. It all started right there in Jerusalem. It was pivotal for Jerusalem to be faithful to their task. In the early chapters of Acts, we see the church of Jerusalem growing, multiplying, expanding. We could call it a revival of sorts, but these were people that were surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. It's exciting to read those early chapters of the book of Acts. But at the same time, I suspect that maybe the church got just a little bit too comfortable in Jerusalem. They were growing, they were flourishing, they were fruitful, they were sharing with one another, they were breaking bread together, sharing the Lord's Supper, fellowshipping together, supporting each other. But we don't have any account of them obeying this command until we get over to chapter 8. And what it seems is Jesus had to give them just ever so little bit of a nudge to get out of their comfort zone in Jerusalem and get on to the great commission of Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. You remember, of course, that in chapter 7 we have a man named Stephen. He was one of the early deacons and evangelists in the church. He was proclaiming the gospel to the Jews, and it says at the end of this sermon that he preached, which is a long sermon in Acts chapter 7, it says that the people grew angry. In verse 54, they were enraged. They gritted and ground their teeth at Stephen. But he, full of the Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They rushed together. And if you read the end of the chapter, you realize that they murdered him. Stephen was the first martyr. He was the first believer who was killed because of his faith in Jesus Christ. The first of many. In fact, history tells us that every one of the apostles was murdered for their faith and their obedience to Jesus Christ, with the exception probably of John the Apostle. Peter, James, Andrew, Thomas, Simon, you just go down the list, and history tells us every one of them spread to other areas of the world and gave their lives so that you and I would have the opportunity to hear the good news. And it hasn't stopped there. We hear sometimes on the news, even today, of brothers and sisters over in Iraq, in Afghanistan, in Iran, Turkmenistan, North Korea, areas of Africa. We can go on and on where there is threats and there's persecution and there's even murder of God's people today. And we're grateful for those who are giving their lives for the sake of Christ and following in the footsteps of these men and women of faith here. But we have this spread of the gospel that's going to happen now because of the persecution. The threat of this young man, Saul, and others are going to begin to put the pressure on the church. And so notice what happens in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul, who many of you will recognize, this is the same man who later is named Paul, who wrote the very book of 1 Corinthians that we're looking at. This is the same guy. This is before Christ. You know, many of you have a before Christ and an after Christ, and there's a big difference. There should be a big difference between the two. This is the before Christ in Saul's life. This is how he lived his life. Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And notice this, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. The Bible says that Saul was doing what many Jews and even what many other false religions do. They have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. Oh, Saul was passionate about what he was doing. In fact, he thought he was honoring God But the fact was, he was not honoring the God of the Bible. He was not honoring the God of Jesus Christ, the Father of Jesus. He was honoring a God that he had made in his own mind, a false God that many of the hypocritical Jews had believed in. So Saul was disobeying God, and eventually Jesus will get a hold of Saul, will convict him of his sin. Saul will repent on the road to Damascus, will surrender his life and become one of the greatest apostles that we all have been blessed by. We see how persecution causes the scattering of the church, and that Jerusalem is becoming a sending church. Whether they liked it or not, they became a sending church, because all that growth that had happened there in Jerusalem for several months and maybe even the early years, now all those people are being squeezed out of the city and they're going to Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, at first, perhaps it was compelled that they had to do this. They didn't really have a choice, but when you look over at Acts chapter 11, we find encouraging news. The Jews also willingly were sending people out to support the church and spread the gospel. Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, we have an account of how the Jerusalem church was supporting a church several hundred miles to the north, up in Antioch. It says, "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except the Jews." So they've made progress here. They're expanding geographically, but they haven't expanded yet racially. They're still only talking to the Jews and thinking that salvation is for the Jews alone. But notice this. Verse 20, "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists," the Greek people also, "preaching the Lord Jesus." Praise God for that. Now the Greeks are getting an opportunity to hear the gospel. Jesus came to save the Greeks. He came to save Americans. He came to save the Spanish. He came to save everybody, not just the Jews. "And the hand of the Lord was with them," verse 21, "and a great number who believed turned to the Lord." There you have the idea of faith and repentance, hand in hand, and surrendering to the gospel. Verse 22, "The report of this came to the ears of the church," where? In Jerusalem. Okay, so we're back in Jerusalem. They hear about Jews and Gentiles believing in Christ, and then notice this. "And they sent Barnabas to Antioch." Oh, Barnabas, what a great treasure he was to the church. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, is the meaning of his name, and he truly was an encourager. They knew that Barnabas was the most equipped and the most qualified to go and to bless the church of Antioch. And so when they found out word that there was a church in Antioch and Jews and Gentiles were believing, the Jerusalem church got together and they said, "Who can we send? Who's the best person we can send off to Antioch to support their ministry?" And they sent Barnabas. What a sacrificial thing for them to do. Verse 23, "When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, because now by this point Saul has become a believer. Barnabas wants to find Saul. Barnabas, when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. We still use that term today. You say, where was the first place that term was ever used? And it was in the city of Antioch. Little Christs, Christ followers. It was probably not the Christians who adopted that name for themselves. It was probably the unbelievers who said, "Look at those little Christs. Look at those ridiculous Christ followers. Those people are worshiping a crucified God." And they didn't understand the salvation that Christ gave. But the Christians said, "Hey, you know what? That's not such a bad term. We like that name because it really captures who we are. We are followers of Christ, not only dead, but risen again." And it's a good term that we can use. We can call ourselves Christians because we are followers of Christ. And that's where that name first appeared, 2,000 years ago. Now in verse 27, "In these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch." So now the church is sending prophets to Antioch. "One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius." Tuck that in the back of your mind, because we're going to come back to that in a couple minutes. I think that this famine that Agabus foretold may be the very famine that's now later requiring Paul to tell the Corinthians to send some money to support the Jews in Jerusalem. I think it's the same famine that may be responsible for the great poverty in Jerusalem. So, verse 29, the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, and they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Why do we take time to look back through Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 11? Because I want you to see that Jesus had intended for Jerusalem to be a sending church. And in a sense, friends, every one of us is indebted to Jerusalem. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 4, salvation is of the Jews. Not that salvation is only for the Jews, but it was through Jesus Christ, who was a son of Abraham, Jesus who was ethnically a Jew, and it was through God's people in Israel, starting in Jerusalem, that the gospel spread to the ends of the earth. So we all find ourselves indebted to the church of Jerusalem, and they fulfilled their commission to send the gospel out to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth. God never intended for the church to circle the wagons and hedge ourselves in and just look inwardly and protect ourselves from the world. We can't think of the church as being a bunker that we hide in. It's a beacon that we shine our light outwards. We are a shining light in a dark world. Jesus said that we are in the world, but we are not to be of the world. We've got to stay out in the world, but not be contaminated by the sinfulness of the world, because we have a message that is to be salty. It's to be bright. It's to be life-changing. And the world needs to see that difference through our attitudes, through our actions, through our words, through our faith. No greater example than our brother Jerry Poe this very week, as he suffered a major heart attack and had double bypass surgery. Anybody who knows and loves Jerry and watched him saw a man who loves God and who trusted in God and who had a peace that really passes all understanding, friends. And I counted it a great privilege as a pastor to be able to be there by Sharon and Jerry's side this week and to watch them go through this difficult trial, but to see the light of Christ in their eyes. Just yesterday, Jerry, recovering from the surgery that he's had, he's there in his room in the ICU, and he's just telling me through tears about a coworker that he's been sharing the gospel with, and that this coworker has had his heart softened through Jerry's trial that he's going through. And the coworker is saying, I'm praying for you, Jerry. And meanwhile, Jerry's telling me, would you order a Bible for him? I want to get that sent off to him. And he's just so touched by the softness of this young man's heart where Jerry works. So we see just one more example of being salt and light, of being out in the world to be able to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who need to hear the message. So we are a community, we're a faith family, but we're not a commune. We're not, you know, gathering together like a cult compound and just walling ourselves in and ignoring the world. Jesus wants us to be a sending church like Jerusalem that's looking outside of our own four walls. Discipleship is the main mission of the church, and equipping and sending are a key part of that role. So what does that mean for us at First Southern Baptist? Well, I would say that we have been called by God in a special way to be a sending and an equipping church. You say, how do we do that? We're in a retirement community. How are we a sending church? We kind of are the ends of the earth, aren't we, out here in Yucca Valley? How do we become a sending church to other areas? And there's many ways that God can do this. He's doing it already. God is bringing people to this place, and we all together have a responsibility to love them and serve them and invest in them and train them up. Some of them are young men and women. Some of them are Marines that are here whether they like it or not, but we have the opportunity to minister to them. Some of them are students. Some of them are children growing up in Christian families right here in our church. What's God going to do with some of our kids, some of our grandkids? We need to see ourselves as an equipping center that is going to send them out. And whether they grow up to be a carpenter or a housewife, or an engineer, or a missionary, or a pastor, or, you know, another Marine or whatever it is that God calls them to do, we as a church are sending them out and commissioning them and hopefully training them to serve the Lord faithfully. So we have many people here that God has called us to train and equip. And we're very blessed also to have now a relationship with California Baptist University where we can have one of their pastoral interns, Ryan Hodson, who's here helping lead us in worship many times. Realize he's doing that to bless us as we learn about music and as we develop our music and worship program here. But he's also here so that we can pour into him. He's here for about 2 years maximum where we can train and equip him and he can get practical hands-on skills and can see how theology meets practice together in a local church setting. This is a laboratory where he learns and he grows and we all pour into him and show him what a godly, biblical church is to look like. And I'm delighted that we're able to have him, and I hope that he's the first of many that we'll be able to have to train and equip and, in a sense, have this ripple effect where we can bless other churches by training up godly young pastors for the ministry. Well, we are to be a sending church like Jerusalem, and that is one of the ways that we support God's work. But there's another way that we support God's work, and that is not only the ministry of sending, but the ministry of giving. You see, the world had a need for the gospel, and Jerusalem helped to meet that need. But now things have come full circle, and Jerusalem has a need for financial support. And now the very churches that had been the beneficiaries of Jerusalem sending out apostles, now those churches have a responsibility to send money back and give to support those who were in dire need in Jerusalem. Look at what it says again back over in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." You say, "What saints?" And as we saw already, these are the saints in Jerusalem down in verse 3. I'm going to accredit some people to carry this gift to Jerusalem. And this was an offering that he took not only in Corinth, but he told it to the churches of Galatia. He told them that they're to be collecting. In fact, if we read over in Romans chapter 15, we would see that he talks to the Macedonian church about this gift. He talks to the Achaean church, which would be churches like Corinth and Athens. They had given a contribution to the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. Romans 15 verse 31 says that my service for Jerusalem is to be acceptable to the saints. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, Paul brings up this subject again of a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. So it just is heavy on Paul's heart. He cares for those people who are suffering in Jerusalem, and he keeps calling them, would you give to support those who need relief? Begging earnestly for helping those who need some relief in Jerusalem. Well, the beauty of this offering that the Corinthians are going to give is that it shows a certain unity between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles heard the gospel because the Jews sent the gospel out. And now the Gentiles have the opportunity to give a love gift back to those Jews that had blessed them with the gospel. And it's also a great lesson that the Jews didn't just take care of the Jews, and the Gentiles didn't just take care of the Gentiles, but the Gentiles, like in Corinth, needed to take care of the Jews. And is there any greater way to show love and sacrifice towards someone that's different than us than to give toward them and to meet their needs, to care for them? That's exactly what we see the Gentile church of Corinth doing, showing a unity that there really is neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek nor slave or free or male nor female. We're all together, united in Christ. There's no hierarchy. And the Gentiles need to give back to support those who are in the greatest need. Now in verse 2 and 3, we really can glean six guidelines for giving that we look at the principles here that Paul says to the Corinthians. And I hope this will be an encouragement to you of what God would have you to do in the support of the ministry as well. First of all, we see that giving is worshipful. Notice that Paul says in verse 2 as he instructs the Corinthians on the first day of every week. And why would Paul say to give on the first day of the week? The answer is because that is the day each week that the church would gather. They would gather on the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day. It's the day that commemorates the day, Sunday, when Jesus rose from the dead. And on that day, from the very earliest days of the church, they began to meet and gather every single Lord's Day. And on that first day of the week, Paul said, I want you, as you worship on the Lord's Day, I want you to set aside a gift. There's a reason that we take the offering during our worship service and don't just send an envelope to your home and ask you to mail it into the church. Some people give by mail. That's fine. Some people, when they're overseas, they give by the internet. We have PayPal hooked up for people that are deployed and people that are gone on extended vacation. That's fine. But those who are here and physically able to get to church, I strongly encourage you, take advantage of the worship service to give your offerings to the Lord. It is a joy to give back to the Lord each Sunday. And see your giving as an act of your worship, as an expression of your love for God. Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our very lives and bodies are really to be an act of worship to God. And certainly one of those sacrifices that we can make is with our financial giving to the Lord. So see your giving as worshipful. See your giving as an act of love and devotion to Christ. He has given us the greatest gift of all, has he not? His own life. He shed his own blood so that we could be saved and forgiven and we could have life. And our giving is a way to give back out of love and devotion to the Lord. God doesn't want us to have us give just out of compulsion and duty. He wants us to give out of joy and delight and out of worship. And so he says to the church, do it on the first day of the week. But notice, secondly, that this giving is to be not only worshipful, but it's to be regular. He says, on the first day of every week. Every week. That is, that there's a consistency to our giving. Now, I don't want to be legalistic and say that every single person has to give every single week, but there is a principle here that we need to give on a regular basis. If you can, I recommend split it up so that you're giving a sacrifice of praise to the Lord every single Lord's Day. It's wonderful to do that. If you can, instead of giving one gift once a month, if you can give a smaller proportion every week, then I think you'll be blessed by that. But if you give once a month, as I know many, many people will do, they're on a fixed income, maybe they get that Social Security or that annuity check on a certain day of the month, and they're going to give once a month, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But there's a regularity there. There's a consistency. What Paul is warning against is people who just sort of give haphazardly. Well, let me just check the pocketbook. I guess I don't have anything this week. Maybe next week I'll have a little bit more. And they just kind of go, they ebb and they flow. Some weeks they give a little, some they don't give any at all. There's no consistency, there's no habit there, and they're actually missing out on the joy of giving, as he says here, every week. Do it regularly to the Lord. We see that giving is not only worshipful and regular, but it's also all-inclusive. It involves everybody. Did you see that in verse 2? On the first day of every week, who? Each of you. Each of you is to put something aside. Now, the amount is not specified, but it does say that giving is to be all-inclusive for all people. That means that the rich should give, and it means that the poor should give. The poor cannot give as much as the rich can give, and they're not expected by God to give as much as the rich can give. In fact, we'll see in a moment that God tells us to give proportionately. But the fact is that each and every person can and should give something. And it's better to start with something extremely small as a gift of love and a gift of sacrifice to the Lord than to wait until you think you'll have enough that you can give. In fact, if you wait till you have enough to give, guess what? You're never going to have enough to give. There's always something else that comes up that can take that away. But if we say, you know what, Lord, I want to give to you as an act of love and obedience and worship, and I'm going to take a step of faith here and I'm going to give to you, whether it's small or whether it's large, God will bless that because he wants each and every person to participate in the act of giving. The Old Testament talks about this as well. The religious leaders, they had to give. And the rich, they had to give. They had to give things like bulls and cows and goats and sheep. But the poor, they were commanded to give a smaller amount. They were to give maybe a dove or a pigeon, some other animal that was less expensive, that was affordable for them, but still a stretch and a sacrifice for their family. Everybody was to contribute to the work of the ministry. And here Paul says, everybody, even if you consider yourself poor, each of you is to put something aside and store it up and give it to the church for the needs in Jerusalem. Jesus commends the widow in Mark chapter 12. You remember the story, a poor widow walked into the temple and dropped two small copper coins. We call them the widow's mites. Just quietly came in, dropped those little coins. They make up about a penny's total. And Jesus called his disciples around him. He says, guys, come over here. Look at this. Look at this dear widow and what she's giving. He says, compare that with the Pharisees and the scribes. They give a lot, but they do it to the sound of trumpets. They do it so they get praise. They contributed out of their abundance, but she, this woman, this widow, she gave out of her poverty. She put in everything she had and all she had to live on, and God's going to bless her greatly for that sacrifice. And friend, whether you put in small or whether you put in large, God sees that. He's honored by that, and everybody can participate in giving to the Lord. I mean, honestly, a child dropping a penny is a precious thing to God into the offering plate. A person who barely scraped by this week and has nothing, if you can drop a dime into the offering plate, God is glorified by that. Those of you who can afford a dollar, that's pleasing to the Lord. Those of you who can afford $10, that's a gift of praise to God. The amount doesn't matter. It's the fact God wants all of us to give, and I guarantee once you begin to give and see the joy of giving and the reward of giving, you're going to want to give more to the Lord. And you're going to see him bless you for giving to him. Now again, the exact amount is not told here. He just says, on the first day, every week, each of you is to put what aside? Something aside. Put something aside, he says, and store it up. And then we have this, as he may prosper. So as far as the guidelines for giving, not only is giving worshipful and regular and all-inclusive, but giving is also proportionate. It's as God has prospered you. You say, well, how much am I to give? And we have no exact dollar amount. In fact, we don't even have an exact percentage amount in the New Testament that the Bible commands. Now, some people will bring up the subject of tithing, and we certainly don't have time to dive in deep to that subject this morning. But let me just say a couple of words when it comes to tithing. Tithing usually refers to a 10%. It's a very helpful benchmark. Many of you may choose to tithe, and God will bless you for that. It's a wonderful standard to set, and that's something between you and God and your conscience of what amount that you will give to the Lord. Tithing is never commanded in the Bible until we get to the Mosaic Law. Up until that time, we have a couple of accounts of Abraham giving a tenth to the Lord to Melchizedek as an offering of praise. It was a free will offering, but he chose to give a tenth because that's what many of the ancient cultures would do. They would give a tenth to their gods, and Abraham chose to give a tenth of his possessions to the one true God in Salem. We have an account, I believe it's of Jacob giving a tenth as well. But the command of giving a tenth never actually occurs until we get to the Mosaic Law. And if you begin to read about the tithes and you count up the number of times that the word tithe is spoken of, it actually speaks of more than a tenth. In fact, scholars would say that the tithe is somewhere between 20 and 30%. And it was not simply a giving toward the temple or toward the church as we would think today. It was actually part of the tax system in the Old Testament culture. You see, God was commanding his people to support the leaders of the theocratic state of Israel. It was an actual kingship ruled by God himself, and there were a lot of infrastructure costs, there was a lot of governmental costs, and those things were supported by the tithe and by the taxes that were collected. All the way over to Malachi, where it talks about robbing God of the tithe. You've got to realize that the idea of a tithe was a specific percentage that God had given to Israel to support the nation of Israel during that time in history. When we get to the New Testament, Jesus does make a comment in the Gospels about tithing mint and cumin and tithing these items, and he says, that's fine that you do that, but it's not about just the letter of the law. Far more important is the heart of how we give. And the Jews, they still needed to give to support the temple tax and to give to support the Roman government. In fact, Jesus, we know, he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. What we find out when it comes to giving in the New Testament is that God owns everything that we have, that we need to see our entire lives as a gift of sacrifice and love to God, and that our financial giving is something between us and the Lord that needs to be generous. It needs to be sacrificial. It needs to be of our first fruits, which means it comes from the very top. We don't give him the leftovers. We give him the best. We give to him proportionately as he has blessed each of us. And if you do that, you'll find that you'll probably want to give more and more and perhaps even exceed the idea of a rigid 10% tithe. Will you find the command of a tithe in the New Testament? And the answer is no. There's no New Testament command for the church to give a tithe. Tithing is a very helpful percentage. Honestly, we've all got to plan on something, right? If we're going to give and we're going to plan and we're going to budget, we've got to decide on something to give. And I'd encourage 10% is a great goal to move toward and to shoot toward. And once you meet that, give above and beyond that. For some, a tithe would not be enough of what God expects them to give. But it's a heart issue. And we see that over in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, probably the classic text in the New Testament on stewardship. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7. This is how we're to give, friends. And let me tell you, this rule is better than a rigid 10% rule, because this rule is what will truly bless us if we give to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 and 7, the point is this: whoever sows sparingly, okay, so you just give a little, I'll squeeze out a little bit, you will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully, I'm going to give generously, I'm going to scatter the seed, I'm going to give to the Lord generously, Paul says, they will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Friends, I would just encourage you, make that your goal, to give generously and sacrificially, bountifully, a matter of the heart and not just of duty. And as you do that, you will want to give more to the Lord. If 10% is what you give, praise God for that. If you're able to give less than that and that's all you can afford right now, that's okay. If you can increasingly give more and more, then give all that you can, because know that the Lord is honored with that and you are storing up treasures in heaven. And the more that you scatter generously, the more that God is going to produce blessings in the lives of others and even blessings in your own life. Maybe financial blessings. Sometimes he does that. It seems like we can't outgive God, and the more we give to him, the more that he actually gives back to us. But we know that there's also a spiritual blessing that God gives to us when we give generously to the work of the ministry. So all we see over in 2 Corinthians and then as well in 1 Corinthians is not a specific numerical amount or percentage amount, but we see a principle of giving proportionately as God has given to us. As he says here, as you may prosper. That's what you're to give. And then just finally, two other quick principles of giving that we see here, two other guidelines. One of them is that giving is to be purposeful. Giving is to be purposeful. We've already seen that the purpose of this offering was for the needs of the saints. And if I could just summarize what is the purpose of our giving here at First Southern Baptist, I would say there's three main purposes that we have. One of them is that we're giving for missions. We as a church, when we give to the Lord through our regular offerings, every week, part of that money is being set aside to give toward national and international missions. Every month, Sherry Brecky, our treasurer, cuts a check to send to our local associational mission agency. We have about 200 churches that are supporting local church plants here in what we call the Inland Empire and out into the low and high desert. We send money as a church to them, and that comes out of your weekly giving. We also every month give to what we call the cooperative program, which is a fantastic program. All the Southern Baptist churches collectively sending their money into one large pool of resources. The cooperative program, our church supports, other churches support, and then from there it's dispersed to help North American missions, international missions. It supports six Southern Baptist seminaries scattered across our country, and that money is being used to support the work of the ministry. So one of the reasons, one of the purposes that we give every week is to support missions. Another purpose is ministry. We talk about the local ministry that goes on here right in Yucca Valley in the Morongo Basin. When you give, you're supporting the work of the ministry, keeping the lights on, keeping the air conditioning running, keeping our grounds here in good condition, supporting my family and Sherry and Janet as staff here at the church, being able to support Ryan with a travel stipend so he can come up and join us in worship and help pursue our ministry every week. There's just a lot of expenses that go into having a ministry operation. And when you give, you're supporting this work to continue. And we praise God. I mean, we've had this conversation for several years now. We had some really dire times, some difficult times where we honestly didn't know how we were going to keep the door open for another month or two. But God provided, didn't He? Amen. God provided. We prayed. We got on our knees. We gave and stretched ourselves, and God has blessed that. And we are so thankful to be meeting our ministry budget. But let's not stop here. I don't want to just max out for the rest of my ministry here. Okay, we've met our budget. We can kind of kick back and relax. There's more to be done. And if we can continue to push forward, there's much more ministry that we would love to do as the Lord prospers our church to enable us to do that. I mean, I'd love to be able to bring Ryan on and give him additional hours to serve the Lord where he's not out hunting for a part-time summer job, where our church could actually benefit from having him here and we support him. And the list goes on. I'd like to see more outreach ministry. And, some wonderful staff with Sherry and Janet, but, you know, our staff haven't really gotten raises in a while, and the economy's rough, and everybody has dug a little deeper, and everybody's tightened the belt a little bit, but we need to recognize and honor, particularly, you know, Sherry and Janet with all the work that they do, and maybe our goal in 2013 can be to increase a little bit our giving and support toward them. But there's another aspect of our giving, another purpose, not only missions and not only ministry that goes on here, but mercy. And that really goes back to the heart of what Paul's writing about. He says, give to the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. And God is telling us, give to the needs of those right around you. Don't turn a blind eye to people who are suffering and hurting. And there are people in our church that have needs that we can support them. We have a benevolence fund, and we appreciate your giving toward that. I honestly, in the next couple years, I would love to see us find a way to reach into this community. There is a large population of people here who are homeless or on the verge of homeless. There are people who are struggling with drug and alcohol addictions, who are suffering abuse in their family, who are confused and lost and hurting, and they need a loving church like us to adopt them and say, we will help you. If you will be committed to us, we're not going to give you a free handout. We're not here to patronize you. We're here to invest in people that are going to take it seriously, who are going to get right with God, and who are going to be accountable to a local church that would be willing to have some financial counseling, some job skills training, that would have guidance on how they can get back on their feet and break this cycle of poverty. But there's a lot of people in this community, and I would love to see our church reach out to some of them and just change them one story at a time. One family at a time, to begin to reach out with mercy to people right around us. I don't know exactly what that's going to look like. It needs a lot of research and a lot of prayer, but I think we all know there's people around us that need help. And I want us to be known as a compassionate and a loving church that's making real change in people's lives through the gospel of Jesus and through his love toward other people. So that's another way that we already are giving and want to continue to give. The last and final guideline for giving, not only is it to be worshipful, and is it to be regular and all-inclusive and proportionate and purposeful, but lastly, giving is to be protected. Giving is to be protected. In other words, it needs to be handled with integrity. And the way that the church took the money and the way that the church sent the money from Corinth and Macedonia and Achaia and Rome and Galatia and all these other places, they took it with integrity to get it to its destination in Jerusalem. Notice again what Paul says in verse 3. When I arrive, he gives very specific instructions. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. That's a very wise thing that Paul does. He doesn't say, I'll get a couple of my guys and they'll take the gift from you and deliver it. He says, you pick the people that you trust to carry the money that you gave sacrificially, and I will give them a letter of accreditation and they will go. We see over in the other accounts that there were about seven of them, delegates altogether, that finally delivered this love gift to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Well, we have seen the principles of giving, and we're reminded over in Proverbs 3 to honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. So now we have the opportunity to give back to the Lord. Not only today, but each and every Sunday. And I'm going to invite the ushers to come forward as we give back to the Lord now of our tithes, if you will. There's nothing wrong with using that term. Whatever proportion God has set in your heart and the offerings that come out of an overflow of love for God, we're going to give back to the Lord to support our local ministry and our missionaries and the mercy that we want to show to those in need. Bruce, would you mind praying a blessing as we prepare to pass the offering?
Heavenly Father, thank you for